Let's direct our attention now to the Word of God, to the passage that we have been looking at now for several weeks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then this is our communion meditation. And Mark has asked us to once again look at the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our communion meditation this morning arises out of that little phrase there in the letter to the church at Thessalonica, where it says, where Paul says in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. To wait for his Son from heaven. Jesus promised his disciples that he, being with them at the time, would leave them. And he would return. He would come back for them. In fact, at the very time of the Last Supper, the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples just hours before his crucifixion, Jesus said to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am," oh, hear those words, "where I am, there you may be also." Jesus' promise to his disciples was the consummation of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that God had repeated over and over to various leaders in Israel, to Joshua, to David, to Esther, to others, over and over and over. We hear the promise of God that I will be with you. Jesus said when he ascended, when he was on the mountain, was to leave them, he said that he would be with them to the end of the age. An angelic report, just as had announced his birth in Bethlehem that night to the shepherds, the angelic report was, upon his ascension, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." So it's unmistakable. The promise of our Lord is that he will return. He will return. Probably 20 years after the ascension of Christ, Paul is writing this letter from Corinth back to the church at Thessalonica. And what he says here gives us everything we need to know about the preaching by the apostles concerning the return of Christ. The apostles believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ would return. The chief of the apostles, Peter himself, had said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And then he proceeds to give evidence of the faithfulness of God in all of history. The skeptic today says, "Oh, it's been 2,000 years since Christ was on earth, and he has not come back yet. What makes you think he's going to come back at all?" Every generation of Christians, from the apostolic generation to the next generation to the next, through the fathers, all the way through, have expected in their lifetime Christ to return. And yet 2,000 years have passed. No return. Peter answers that by saying the reckoning of time that we have is different than the reckoning of time by the Lord. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. And so if 1,000 years is of a day, we've had 2,000 years since Christ promised to return, and in the reckoning of the Lord's clock and calendar, a couple of days have gone by. In fact, if you think about it historically, it helps to have some perspective. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ. And God made the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs, and you know the story and the flow of Old Testament history. God's people, a family, became a great tribe. A great tribe became a nation with 12 tribes. And the history goes along. And King David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. Another millennium passes by. And then Christ, of course, comes in the fullness of time. 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. It should not surprise us one bit. It should not discourage us at all to see 2,000 years between the life and times of Christ on earth and our day. And I'll say, it really shouldn't surprise a generation 1,000 years from now if Christ has not yet returned to earth. Their faith should not be shaken. Their hope should not be diminished. Their hearts should not be discouraged and faint if yet another 1,000 or more years passes with time on earth before the Lord returns. But I, like Paul, and I know like many of you, expect, anticipate the Lord's return shortly, soon, maybe within our lifetime. The teaching of the apostolic church, the teaching of the apostles, was without question that Christ would return. And he'll do it according to what the angel said. He shall come in like manner as you saw him go. How did they see him go? They saw him ascend from earth to heaven upon the glory cloud, that great emblem of the presence of God and the Spirit of God, that great cloud that had hovered over the creation, that great cloud that had led Israel in the wilderness, that cloud that had filled the tabernacle and filled the temple, that cloud that had departed from the temple when the glory departed. The glory cloud, the presence of God receiving His Son back into heaven. Christ, in His humanity and His deity, is the workman of the Godhead, physically, bodily. He has work to do yet. He has finished an enormous work already. He came to earth as a human being. He lived and suffered and taught among His people, among the population in the Holy Land at that time. He endured the shame. He bore the sins. He was offered up as a sacrifice upon the cross. We call all of this the work of Christ. His active obedience in keeping every detail of the royal law of God. And His passive obedience in laying down His life and allowing sinful man to do his worst with the sacrificial Lamb of God. Obedience. Suffering, death. Confinement to a tomb. Raised by the power of God's Holy Spirit upon the third day. Being with His disciples throughout the weeks following His resurrection. Appearing to them and convincing them with many infallible proofs that He was the Christ still and that He was alive forevermore. And then being taken up by that glory cloud into heaven. Physically, human body ascending. Literally. And that's how He's going to return. It will not be merely a spiritual return that some have surmised. It will be a physical return. It will not be a return that is symbolic, but it will be a return literally, a literal, physical, bodily return to earth. In what? The clouds of glory, the glory cloud. He will return triumphantly. The Bible tells us, or Peter tells us, it's recorded in the book of Acts, that the Lord was crowned with glory and honor at His resurrection. I know we sing, one day we'll crown Him. No. He's already been crowned. He was crowned with glory and honor at His resurrection. And throughout the days that He walked upon the earth with His disciples following the resurrection and before His ascension, He had taken on the mantle of royalty, so that by the moment of His resurrection, He was able to say to His disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to Me." And His reign is eternal. He was raised up, as Peter says, to sit upon the throne of David. And David's throne was not a temporal throne. God had promised through the prophet in the Old Testament that the throne of David was going to be the only throne among men and among the King of the Kings that would be an eternal throne. There would never fail to be someone seated on that throne. So Jesus has already re-established His regal authority over all the earth. He owns it all. Not only by creation, but by redemption. And because the whole earth and every single solitary person in the earth and on the earth that has ever lived belongs to Him. And He has the right, the divine right, the regal right, the kingly right, the sovereign right to pass judgment upon every single solitary soul, including you and me, especially me. So the Bible teaches that when Christ returns, it will be a return, not only a visible, literal, physical return, but it'll be a return of righteous judgment. He will continue His work. He is the workman of the Trinity, bodily. He worked upon earth in His active and passive obedience. He's working in His royal reign now, His reign upon the throne now. It's a work of advocacy. He is our advocate with the Father. It is a work of direction through His Spirit. He directs the works of His people. It is a work on our behalf. And He will continue His work in His return to earth. The Bible tells us it'll be triumphant and royal. He will come with thousands and thousands of His angels. Those very angels that had to stand back and hold it in when they watched Him die on that cross. He could have called 10,000 angels, but He died alone for you and me. But these angels now will be able to come in regal power. And with thousands and thousands of His people who have believed in Him, lived for Him, died for Him through the centuries, a host, a throng that no one can number. Those that have passed on to heaven and are with Jesus, returning with Him back to earth to receive at a moment in the air those first, the redemption of their bodies, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then Paul says in these very letters to the Thessalonians and other places, we which are alive and remain. There's a generation that will be here when Christ returns. Some of the Bible scholars differ. Some think it'll be just a remnant, a tiny group left because of the massive martyrdoms that when Christ returns, there will be few on earth. Some have argued that the scope of God's plan with the earth is that there would be more dominion and there would be more conquest in the name of Christ and for the cross, and that when Christ returns, that massive portion of the population of the earth at that point will be saved, will be redeemed. I don't know. I struggle. I don't know which way to go with that. I like both of the scenarios. I like the scenario that says there's just a faithful remnant of the people that have not bowed their knee to Baal, have not succumbed to the secular and the godless authorities and powers, who have chosen the stake and the sword over denial of Christ. I like that scenario. I also like the scenario that says the power of the gospel will go to the ends of the earth, and this gospel shall be preached to the ends of the earth, and the mighty power of the conversion of masses of humanity. Do you know more people are alive on the earth today that's ever lived in the history of the earth? If Jesus came back today and every single person on the earth was converted, that would be the mass majority of mankind right there. I bet you didn't know that. Such is the population. And as it exponentially explodes, large and large masses, throngs of people. The Bible tells us that the population of heaven will be a number that no one can number. The promise to Abraham is, look at the stars, look at the sands, the grains of sand of the sea. That's how you count my people. And God Almighty will send his Son in power to the earth to receive his people. And the Bible teaches that we'll be raptured. Oh yeah, I said raptured. Some of us are a little squeamish about that word because it's been misused and misunderstood by certain groups of Christians over the years, usually just in the last 150, 175 years, actually. But raptured means to be caught up. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's the same word that's used when Paul was on his way up the Appian Way to Rome. The saints of Rome came out of Rome and met Paul on the road and escorted him back to the city of Rome. They met him and escorted him back. And that's what we'll do. We'll meet the Lord in the air. And we will ever be with him. Wherever he goes, we will go. So the return of Christ will be a great triumphant return. It'll be a conquest. It will be a resurrection. The dead in Christ shall be raised. We which are alive and remain shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Not in the blink of an eye. That's entirely too slow. The twinkling of an eye. We'll be changed. And we'll be made like unto his glorious body. And we'll be fit for eternity. It'll be changing. But there'll be, and I cannot stop without mentioning one more detail of the return of Christ. And that is, there'll be a grand assize, a grand judgment, a great judgment, wherein discrimination of the highest order will be implemented. There'll be a separation between God's people and those that have denied him, ignored him, cursed him, hid from him. Those that throughout their whole life didn't want anything to do with him, he will grant their wish. He will put them in a place where they have no more to do with him, where there's no more gospel invitation, where there's no more hope of eternal life. There'll be a judgment between the righteous, God's people, and the unrighteous. And the righteous will be rewarded with eternal life with Christ in heaven, a new earth forever and ever. Those who in their lifetime did not want Christ will be put in a place where they will have his presence, but it will be his presence in wrath, his presence in judgment. And the Bible describes it variously as a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Mix a little fire and brimstone with that and you might have a real hell. I believe there is a place called hell. And it is the final and eternal abode for those who throughout their lifetime have rejected Christ, walked away from him, turned away from him, failed him, cursed him, denied him. They will be with their company. They will be with their friends and neighbors and others who also have rejected Christ. But it will not be a pleasant time. They won't be down there just drinking whiskey and playing poker and having a good old time. There'll be an outer darkness, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's waiting for the Lord. Are we waiting for the Lord? Are we expecting, anticipating His coming to us? Listen to what Paul says in another place in writing to Titus. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous of good works. We come to the table during this time as we wait. We are to proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. And we do that with a wonderful time of communion, fellowship. It's called a Eucharist, a giving of thanks, because Jesus gave thanks repeatedly in the institution of the Lord's table. Can you think of one thing in your life this moment that you can be thankful for? A physical blessing, a healing, a spiritual endowment, a person, a loved one. What is the blessing that's on your mind now? What, before we ever break the bread and take the cup, do you give thanks to the Lord for? I'll mention one personal, if I may be allowed to speak personally for just one moment. I am grateful beyond measure for the years the Lord has given me to preach the gospel. And I am the faintest and feeblest preacher I know. But for over 45 years, there's been a weight and a burden upon my soul, and I can't get rid of it until I hold forth and tell somebody, an individual, a small group, or an audience, something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something about the glorious gospel. Something about Christ. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. And you cannot imagine the profound gratitude that I have in my heart to the Lord for giving me that call. Even though I have resisted it, fought against it, walked away from it, disobeyed the Lord in it, and failed tragically in so many ways. Been denied and rejected, turned aside at places, discouraged and quit. The Lord has kept me in that calling and held me mercifully, tenderly, lovingly, held me. And I want to express my gratitude for this group on Sunday morning, patiently hearing me try to preach. And let me say to you what I say to any class that I teach. If I have preached you the gospel, believe it, believe it. If I've preached error and heresy and heterodoxy, and if I've had a poor interpreter of God's word, forget about it. Don't remember a thing I said. Don't even try to retain it. Don't let me confuse you. Don't let me confound the glory and the splendor that is the truth of God's word, and the glory and the splendor that is Christ Himself. And I'm grateful to you. Let's break bread together, shall we?